coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to another Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. On today's episode, we will talk about the lessons for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Isaiah 29 verses 11 to 19, Psalm 14, Ephesians 5 verses 22 to 33, and Mark 7 verses 1 to 13. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
All right, Ethan, now we have this abrupt change, having spent time in John, and we are back in Mark. I am not sure what the wisdom of that is. I enjoyed the meditation on Jesus as the bread of life, but now we're back into the arc of John, and I'm just going to point out there are four parts of the passage. I'm not even going to try to reconcile them, and maybe you can tell me how you imagine, if you have any initial thoughts, how you would imagine. The first one is the word hypocrite. This is a literary achievement in the New Testament, that the Pharisees had a very carefully curated public persona. They were, if anyone said, who are the leaders of the Jews, it would have been the Pharisees. And if you would have asked, why are they the leaders? Because they are clever, because they are smart, they study hard, they're generous, right? By the time the Gospels are done, Pharisee is synonymous with hypocrite. And that shows you the remarkable effect that words can do. They can expose the hidden darkness, and they can connect things in truthful ways. So now, as soon as I say that, I want to follow it up that I think in the Gospels this characterization of the Pharisee as the hypocrite is not meant to point to others. It's meant to be an analytical function in our edification. I'm the Pharisee. I'm the one who's trying to make my hypocrisy look acceptable and good. And especially if we believe that our edification always is anchored in repentance, the characterization of the Pharisee as hypocrite, I think, is remarkable. What a gift to be able to say, for self-criticism, to say, just because others are congratulating me is not sure evidence that I'm not just a very effective hypocrite. And especially when we get down a little bit, Jesus calls their hypocrisy, he uses the word splendid.
When Jesus calls their hypocrisy splendid, what's he trying to draw out there?
Aye, who knows? This is what you get. They love a saturated text, right? So I did a bit of a word search on how this was used in classical Greek, and you can't escape it. The word means splendid. It's a good word, right? It doesn't somehow have a subtle mean of really sinister or anything like that. That there is a sense in which Jesus, in other places, admires the children of this age for how clever they actually are. How clever is it that to be able to appear to speak the truth when in fact you're annulling that truth? So in other words, and it has a vision of the church. The church cannot be an intellectually weak place. It cannot be an emotionally weak place. If in fact, when we agree, as we do in the liturgy, we agree to address each other as poor, miserable sinners. And by miserable, we don't mean that we're bad at sinning. We recognize that our sinning has turned our lives into something that is equal to miserable. So I just think that if we have the boldness to actually begin the liturgy with the confession of sins, that introduces a whole truthful way of dealing with each other, that sort of like, I am a poor, miserable sinner. And they go, hi, Dave, you know, we're poor, miserable sinners too. And then the work begins, right? So I'm going to answer the splendid. The splendid is that it makes a distinction between the outer and the inner. The splendid recognizes that what takes place, what's said on the lips may not be integrated with what is believed in the heart. So this whole inner and outer is a complex thing, in which, again, going back to our repentance, is it just that I think myself good because others are saying that I'm good, or because I can say good things? And Ethan, you've heard me say, I've said over and over again that I thought I believed something because I found clever ways to talk about it, or I talked about it publicly. And then when I actually have to believe it, I find that all of the cleverness just does not stack up to what is actually going on in the trust of the heart. So what do you think of that? That this inner and outer, which is just one of the distinctions of this text, is one of the ways that the clever people disguise themselves.
Yeah, I guess I hadn't latched on to that. It hadn't even occurred to me that inner and outer distinction. But it's obviously, it's very clear here. So I have to process that a little bit more.
Okay, so here's what I like about it. The church then commits itself, recognizing that there is this fragmentation. We commit ourselves as single individual Christians to integration. That's what the word integrity means. That the joy of the Christian life is taking a fragmented life and as much as possible. And as you mentioned last week, that happens when you just commit yourself to being truthful. That truthful commitment is just such it's painful for me to think that the times I've waffled the truth in order to make a story sound good or to sound more persuasive. So to be committed to the truth is to give up on trying to be persuasive. It's not giving up on trying to say things as clearly as possible or as coherently as possible or integrated as possible. It's just giving up on what was called in the ancient world rhetoric. Being persuasive, even if you're persuading someone to believe something which you know to be untrue.
So the idea then is that the outer reflects the inner, right? That there's our outward words and appearances reflect the inner truth. Is that right?
That's what we're desiring.
That's what we're desiring. Now, does that have a physical manifestation? I'm thinking back to what we were saying last week with Paul about how the pursuit of wisdom and the truth that we receive drives us deeper into the created realm. So is there a connection to that here as well?
Well, I think what we had said earlier is that this is, if we accept this, we're going to build institutions committed to getting at the truth. And those institutions, right now they're failing. But the history of the university, and it's always checkered because we're sinners. People are always trying to make the outer, you know, somehow appear better than it was. But the fact that we support institutions in which it is where people learn to speak, to learn to speak the truth. And, you know, if we had much more time, we could say, what are the things that you do with someone, a child who's learning language to speak the truth? Or for us, it was a commitment to the biblical languages that to speak truthfully will require an ability to enter into these biblical languages. But I also think it's even more than that. It is like we're trying to get here of having a group of people that you talk to on a regular basis who can cry BS. And I know that we can't say the word, but one of the most important books that I read over and over and over again is Harry Frankfurt's short book called On and Fill in the Blank BS. It's a philosophical work in which he makes the point that if you live in a culture of BS, you will find that you can't trust one another, and there's nothing more destructive than breaking down the bond of trust. And then he closes with the idea, and the biggest BS is people who talk about sincerity. that it has to be true because I'm deeply sincere about it. So I'm going on, and I haven't got to the splendidness, the kalos that Jesus talks about, their ability to negate the command of God by seemingly being deeply committed to the command of God. So do you think, Ethan, that the more a person talks about how important they are in obeying the command of God, the less we should believe them?
That is the art of BS, right? And I feel like in some ways that there was almost an expectation of coming out of seminary that one had mastered the art of BS.
Why?
at least not among, you know, not like that we had to fake our way through, you know, like exams or anything, but some of my classmates, I felt, had that ability to just sort of talk about anything, and you didn't know if it was true, you know, whether they were speaking about themselves or their own knowledge or just any general thing.
I'm going to tell you instances from my life, and I want you to tell me how you would intervene in an action. What if you saw me, and I'm thinking of one particular instance in which I was defending the truth of God, but I was getting angrier, my words were more spiteful, I was attacking this person. And yet, all along, it appeared as if I was defending the word of God while at the same time rejecting the word of treating that other human being as a human being. And how would you have intervened if you had seen that? What would you do?
I would probably talk with you afterwards.
Well, that's what I mean. What would be...
Okay, yeah.
How would you have said, yes, you were defending the truth, but you weren't truthful?
Right, yeah. How did you embody the truth? And that, I think, would be my question is, yeah, you had the truth and you were sort of making it an object to defend, but how does that truth get enacted?
Okay, so you're saying that that's the way that it's not so much in the words that we're speaking, but in how those words affect the way that we're actually living, and that it's just, I mean, it's just a good Pharisee moment of when the truthful words are actually asserting the antithesis of those words, that
right.
that the words of the gospel are that God is love, and then to be treating it in a hateful way. All right, well, those are the things when I read this, I'm just so happy that Jesus talked about our dissembling ways as pleasing or noble or good, because I have a history of thinking I'm defending the truth when in fact I'm undermining it by the way that I'm defending. Now, here's what I find the most interesting thing. So we've already talked about hypocrisy. We've talked about the inner and outer. We've talked about this thing of pleasing negation. Korban. I think Jesus is deeply impressed with the corruption of his adversaries, that what you do is you undermine God's will by calling it God's will. You break the commandment saying, well, I don't have to honor you if there's a conflict between obeying God and obeying man. Now, how many times have people have actually used that passage from, you know, Peter saying in Acts that we must obey God rather than man? Well, that's true in a way, but it's not true just because you say it. And here they said it's God's will that we take over your money and use it for our own lechery and greed. And that's finally why the deconstruction of the word Pharisee to make it sound like hypocrisy, because eventually it all comes out that they weren't truthful, they were clever. And clever people can get away with their cleverness for a very long time. But the one thing I know we're spending a lot of time with this, so we're going to have to buzz through the other parts of the one thing I just like about this passage is that it is so important to me in understanding the importance of confession before forgiveness, of repentance, and just what an intellectually and spiritually challenging the idea of self-criticism this passage holds out. So I asked the question, who would desire this to be true? I think people who are the victims of this kind of dissembling in lies. And Iris Murdoch famously argued that the enemy of the good life, our internal enemy of the good that we desire, is the fat, relentless ego, always insisting on its own way, that we are our own worst enemies. And that ego is constantly in us, trying to manipulate things. And this passage says, and that ego is splendidly clever in trying to get its own way by techniques that, are used to make it look as if the person's non-egotistical, is actually concerned about bigger things. And so, and the book was called The Sovereignty of the Good. And I find this passage taking up that project to defeat this fat, relentless ego. I see that this passage is front and center on that. And so when I see how Jesus deconstructs the cleverness, you recognize that self-criticism, repentance, isn't a mindless, stupid thing. It's splendid. You can read Augustine's Confessions to see how it's almost poetic for someone to be investigating themselves. And so it's countercultural. People nowadays don't want to be criticized. They don't certainly want to practice self-criticism. And yet, everything about this passage is saying this, our life depends upon it. So this takes us to the psalm where it talks about the hypocrite who won't even say out loud that there is no God. He buries it in the heart. And then, of course, if you don't say things out loud, there is no possibility of anyone being able to criticize or to know what you're actually saying or to be a trustworthy person. And the reason why they don't say it is because they are hiding the fact that their intention is not to do anything other than to consume others like bread, to exploit others. That's what hypocrisy develops, because it's a very useful tool in order to exploit others. And it's the opposite of what Jesus says. When you see the people who are easily exploited, the poor, you don't exploit them. You actually make their poverty a form of blessedness. You put them as the object of your love and caring. So, and again, the inner and the outer is developed by Isaiah, in which Isaiah talks about that true wisdom is the vision of all things. This is, again, I don't want to repeat myself, that hypocrisy is corrupting. It corrupts integrity. It deprives the hypocrite of the truthful vision of all things, and especially the truthful vision of himself. It disintegrates life. It seeds things to the darkness. And in the end, Isaiah points it out that it is soul destroying not to have the truth. It causes darkness to the eyes, that is a gloomy sort of despair. And when you cannot see, when you have self-imposed blindness, then life itself seeps away. And Paul, of course, is the greatest example repeatedly of his commitment to the importance of the truth. And it doesn't seem obvious that this passage on marriage fits, and yet you would have to be insane to submit to another human being who does not confess his selfishness. You would have to be insane to enter Christian marriage if, in fact, the other person wasn't a confessing sinner, recognizing that he cannot fulfill his role if this selfish ego is allowed to actually continue. And, in fact, when you see how Paul speaks of marriage, it is this sociological experiment of the one thing in which hypocrisy is continually confronted. If two people are going to trust each other, then they're going to have to repeatedly deal with the words that are said and see if the words are actually expressive of what's expressed in the heart, and especially the importance that marriage is begun with a vow to be truthful, a vow to be faithful in these things. And then you enter a lifelong, sometimes a lifelong ordeal, but certainly a lifelong project of being truthful, at least with that one other person who is your spouse and with the other persons who are your children. There is just nothing, and in my own reflection, there's just nothing like marriage in order to show when we're speaking words that aren't truly truthful. And so Paul says, you know, this truthfulness is the very thing that undermines the tyranny of selfishness. This is a truthfulness in which Paul says that when you say Christ is at the center of your life, then it is an attraction to a life of sacrifice, a lifelong sacrifice for the beloved. So again, all these passages I find amazingly fitting together to get at this whole point of what Jesus is making with his deconstruction of the hypocrite and the importance of speaking truthfully.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.